All right. Well, if you guys have a Bible with you, if you want to open it up to Isaiah chapter 49, we're going to continue our study in that tonight. Isaiah, remember, is a prophet who came to the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, of Judah and Jerusalem, prophesying to them initially about the Assyrian invasion that was coming. And now we're in a section here, the last part of the book, or the last half of the book, where it's dealing with something that goes beyond that. He's done talking about the Assyrians because that threat's pretty much over based on, as best we can tell, where this is being written, what time period this is being written in. Isaiah's been forecasting the coming Babylonian threat and the exile, and he's been talking a lot about this future deliverance from captivity that Israel was going to experience, you know, a long time, over 100 years before it actually happens. And he's repeatedly pointed towards Cyrus, who is the Medo-Persian king who would ultimately defeat the Babylonians and allow the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and the territory of Jerusalem. Now, in the next few chapters that we're going to look at, the focus is going to shift again. And it's going to move from just primarily talking about deliverance from exile, deliverance from captivity as exiles in Babylon. The scope of salvation is actually going to get widened in these sections here, and we start to get a glimpse of Messiah, God's means of bringing salvation from sin, a return from the exile of sin, not just even for Israel, but to the whole world. So we're going to actually, in the next few chapters, see some amazing poems that get enunciated about the coming of the Messiah and what his work is going to be and what it is that he's going to be doing. It's really some awesome stuff to dig into as we get into it. So if you're there in Isaiah 49, we'll start here by reading the first couple verses. It begins in verse 1 saying, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." All right, this section here, we're beginning a new section now, and it begins with the same kind of call that God has made to the nations at different times, but it begins with someone else who's distinguishing himself somewhat from the Lord. He's calling out to the Gentile nations by talking to the coastlands. That's what he's talking about, those nations outside of Israel. This someone is calling out to them, and he's beginning to describe himself, and he sort of gives his credentials as to why it is they should be listening to him. Why should they give ear to him? And he claims this divine commission from the womb. The Lord called him from the womb. And it's an interesting passage in that he puts his mother in strange isolation here. He doesn't claim a human father or a human lineage, but he speaks solely of his mother and his relationship to her and coming from her. And in Luke, you know, chapter 1, verse 31, we've got that description there of the angel Gabriel who appears to Mary, and he describes to her that she's going to have a child, even though she's still a virgin, and he's going to say to her in that passage that his name will be, you know, he names him. He says his name will be Jesus. This is who he's going to be called. In essence, fulfilling this, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Clearly indicating this divine commission here. He uses this imagery of a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, and that kind of imagery is consistent with later on in the scriptures in Revelation, as Jesus appears to John. That's how John describes him, as having a sharp sword come out of his mouth. Hi, Jessica. Sorry. My daughter Jessica's here. But anyway, the imagery of a sharp sword is indicating the authority and the power of the words that this someone is going to speak. We, of course, are connecting this with Christ. And that's a very important thing, something we sometimes lose sight of. Why? You know, we talk about the sharp sword from his mouth, and we wonder, why does he say that? Well, it's talking about the authority and the power that his words carry. And it's significant that he uses this kind of imagery, because it tells us how Messiah's kingdom is going to be advanced in this world. It's not coming at the edge of swords that mankind makes. It's not coming at the edge of swords and spears that go out and conquer the way the kingdoms of this world have done. His kingdom is going to be advanced through the authority and the power of this word that goes out, which, you know, tells us a lot of things. It, for one thing, emphasizes the importance of his words, the words of Messiah, but we also believe the word overall that's been delivered to us, that's been presented to us, that we carry as the church into this world. There's power, there's authority behind that. And it's by that, it's through that, that he's advancing his kingdom. He's advancing God's rule in this earth. We wouldn't know to be gracious to our neighbors. We wouldn't know to look after the needs of others. We wouldn't know these things and understand that these are the means by which God's revealing himself in this world were it not for his words. And he also says that he was hidden in God's hand basically for just the right time. The idea that this was a mystery, this is a secret. And of course the New Testament talks about that a lot, how this mystery was now unveiled when Christ came on the scene. They knew that someone was coming, and that's kind of what he's indicating here. He's hidden in God's hand till just at the right time. He unleashes him in this world. I mean, he doesn't word it that way, but I mean, he does in the sense that he says he's a polished arrow. He's you know, unleashed into this world at the right time when God knew the time was right. And of course, we recognize and believe that that was Christ, that was Jesus when he came into the earth. Verse 3, he continues on. Then he said to me, talking about this someone saying about the Lord, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." All right. In some ways, as some have read this, and you will find those in Judaism to this day who will read this and say, well, see here, it's very clear. Messiah, the concept of Messiah, was always just to be Israel. Israel's Messiah. And there are others who look at it this way. In some ways, I think that what we could read here is that Messiah and Israel are the same in that Messiah, when he comes, will be the perfect embodiment of what Israel was meant to be. I think it could easily be read and even intended that way, that Christ, when Jesus came into the world, he represented the fullness, the wholeness of what Israel was supposed to be. He even came saying that he was here to fulfill the law, something that Israel in their sinfulness and in their humanness was unable to do all those years trying to obey it. And they never were capable of doing that. Christ came and fulfilled it perfectly. In that sense, he was the perfect embodiment of Israel. And he certainly was the embodiment of what God intended for it before it became corrupted by religious behavior and religious mindset. So if it's read this way, that, you know, that the someone who's coming is Israel in that sense, the embodiment, the perfect embodiment of Israel, it clearly means that he's like no other prophet who's ever come on the scene. No one else was ever described this way. No one else was ever identified on this sort of fashion. And we're going to find out in the next verse that comes up that we'll be reading that there's clearly a distinction made between this someone who's coming and the nation of Israel, because this someone who's coming is actually coming to serve and to call the nation of Israel back to him. So there's this distinction here. You know, he's arriving to be the champion of Israel, so he's not Israel itself. And Jesus makes the statement in John 4 that salvation is from the Jews. So there's this aspect in this that, you know, God is glorified through Israel. He makes that statement in there. And we realize that this is true. I mean, we would never know Messiah. We would never know this salvation that we have had it not been through the covenant that God made with Israel. So Israel's place of importance is forever cemented in this entire narrative, in this whole epic story that's unfolding, if by virtue of that alone, that salvation came through there. And that's why it's, again, an important thing for us to learn the Old Testament, to know these things, to understand the perspective of that old covenant, because if we don't have that, we don't really get a full grasp of what it is that's been revealed to us through the gospel and in Christ. But also what I find fascinating in this, we got verse 4 here, We've right off the bat got this indication that this mission that this someone is on, this Messiah is on, is seemingly less than successful, because there's frustration vented here in verse 4. saying that he labored in vain. And if we look at this as being representative of Jesus, here we see that fully human aspect of who Jesus is. You know, one of the first things established in one of the church councils early on, Council of Nicaea, was that God, that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And so this we would look at as an aspect of that fully human side of him. You know, it's, you know, how does that work? Get in line. I have no idea. You know, nobody knows. If somebody says that they know, that means that they haven't understood the concept at all. So when Jesus lived and he ministered, you know, you think about this, he was opposed on every side. He was opposed by Israel, he was opposed by Rome, he was opposed by the wealthy, and sometimes he was even opposed by the poor, the very ones that he was coming to try to minister to. And for all intents and purposes, if you looked at the surface of it in those 3.5 years and the way it culminated, you know, it looked like a failure. I mean, it looked like he accomplished very little on the surface of this when you were just to look at the ministry, and especially when it climaxed with him hanging on a cross and dying at the hands of the Romans, the Roman oppressors. Even on the cross, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, that frustrated plea, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Carrying with it that implication, that same implication that's here, that frustrated sense that this didn't get accomplished the way it was supposed to. And, you know, when we look at this, we realize this is actually part of the way that God was invading this world. And it's so different from anything anyone ever expected. We have trouble with it even to this day, really wrapping our minds around this, how it is that God planned on retaking this place and reshaping it into its original intent. When Messiah came on the scene, he didn't approach the arrogance and the oppression of this world with just a stronger, greater arrogance and oppression. He came and invaded this place and began taking it captive through humility and vulnerability and what looked like, on the surface, apparent defeat. That's an amazing thing. He turned this world upside down and continues to do so in such a completely unexpected way. Those are things that we got to keep in mind when it comes to the events of this world and things that take place. You never want to say, "Oh well, you know, that's over, it's done, you know, God can't help in this." God is at work in ways we never had ever expected, and he subverts this place through these unexpected ways, through humility and vulnerability, through the weakened side and the ones that look like they're the outcasts and the ones with no strength. They're the ones that God ends up doing these amazing things through. Isaiah cryptically forecasts that strange approach right here. And he goes on in verse 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him." Again, we see that distinction between them now. "And that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." All right, in these verses, we kind of see that the mission of Messiah is to bring back Israel to God, bring back Israel under God's rule, his direct rule. And he's also, then it gets expanded on and enlarged, and he's also going to be a light to the Gentile nations, providing salvation for them as well. So you think about that. You have to sit there and let that soak in for a minute, realizing that this is the prophet Isaiah speaking to people long before, I mean, you know, 2,600 years before you and I gathered in this room tonight. Isaiah saw it happening. And that's an amazing thing to think about. That's a pretty cool realization. The dichotomy of being honored by God, as it says here, and then in verse 6, and then abhorred by the nations and you know, the nations in general and Israel specifically, is described here. And again, this is so easily overlooked, but, you know, it's another indication that Messiah is not going to apparently be successful on the front end of his mission. You know, one of those things that just, like I said, gets overlooked, especially by the Jewish people of the time who were trying to discern what the nature of Messiah was going to be, even to this day, gets overlooked by them in terms of understanding the work and the mission of Messiah. But here again, he's indicating that this servant is not going to seem successful initially. And yet the end result is that kings and princes are going to be bowing before him, which carries over into the title that the New Testament uses for Jesus over and over again, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is King of this world. And all kings, ultimately, now and whether now in ignorance and one day in acknowledgement, are under his rule. Nothing is going to happen except the king is in control of it. And we can trust in that. We can have confidence in that. Jesus is king and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think this is important to keep in mind because, you know, the fact that it starts with this frustrated part, he's an abhorrence to kings, and yet ultimately they're going to come and worship before him. That's an important thing to keep in mind as to the nature of the gospel as well. You know, this is not, the gospel message is not triumphalism. In other words, it's not about this steady march upward towards a basis of power and dominance in this world. It carries explicit descriptions of things going stupid along the way and looking like it's falling apart. Yet glory is revealed at the finish of the thing. And that's an important thing in microcosm to keep in mind about our very lives, about the things that we experience. Things generally tend to go stupid. They don't seem to go the way that we anticipated or really wanted them to go. But we've always got this hope that lingers out there, just beyond what we're able to see in the immediate sense, that this glorious ending is on the horizon, this good ending that God has in store, when he's going to restore all things to original intent. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. You know, don't ever buy into some of the foolish doctrines that have been out there that try to indicate that, you know, if we have enough faith, we're going to bend God's will to our own or something like that. You know, the Bible is filled with these examples and these forecasts that things can be troublesome. They were for Christ along the way. But we've got a God who's in control of all of this and is leading this towards a conclusion that has our best in mind, has our best in its outlook. So, you know, it looks, you know, as though in this, you know, it looked as though the Messiah was defeated. It looked as like he was a failure. And, you know, I'll tell you, that's something that I don't know if you ever sit down and think about the ramifications of that, of what that looked like in the immediate sense when Jesus was ministering on this earth, that from, for all outward appearances, Jesus looked like he was ruined. Like he was an abysmal failure. Everything that he had set out to do, everything that he claimed, and all the people that were following him, all of it looked like a waste and a wash. And when you think about that, when we realize that, we realize then as well that God, that Christ knows what it's like to look like a failure. God knows what that's like. I mean, sometimes we go through life, we go through times where, you know, everything seems lost and everything seems hopeless, and we know what we must look like to the world around us and to our peers. We must look like a failure, and there's a pain associated with that. There's a discomfort that's even hard to articulate. And to realize right off the bat, God knows exactly what that's like. Jesus knows exactly what that's about, has experienced that himself, and is capable and well able to lead us and guide us through those times, and to remember what's coming. And that's the other thing, to realize that not only does God know what it's like to go through that sort of thing, but he also knows what's coming. And we need to keep that perspective in mind, when we're going through difficult times or troubles. You know, keep that in mind, the part where God sets all things right. The part where God brings this to the good ending, the good conclusion that he has in store, because that's going to give us the strength we need to endure through those difficulties. All right, he goes on, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways on all barren heights, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he'll guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sain, or we could say from the southern region there. It's an interesting thing to me as I read this passage and I think about it. It seems like, when we factor in the idea that there's this sense of frustration and suffering associated with this servant, we almost get this sense of the father encouraging the servant during this time, the servant while he's suffering. And here we have this clear reference to the servant as a covenant. He says, I'll give you as a covenant to the people. And that's something that Jesus clearly identified himself with, especially at the Last Supper. Remember, he was saying, I'm establishing a new covenant with you in my blood. So we imagine Jesus fully as a man. We believe he's fully human, fully God. But in his full humanity there on the cross, suffering as he was, and there in the midst of that, being comforted by the Father that he was with him and that he was keeping him. And I wonder, as I consider that concept, if we can imagine then Jesus on the cross having to trust and believe in the promise of resurrection, in the hope that was there. That's an amazing thought to me, the idea that Christ is enduring what he's enduring, keeping his trust in the idea that God will raise him up, that in the resurrection. I don't know, it's an interesting thought. And I believe there's a twofold picture that we've got there in verse 10. Obviously, it's going to be talking about captives coming out of the exile in Babylon. But I think it's more than that. I also think that there are layers to this. I could see a picture of the resurrection. Because as Christ came out of the grave, he appeared out of the darkness of that. And if we extrapolate that, that can carry on to indicate our resurrection as well, because ultimately that's what all of that, the captives being rescued from captivity, is a type, is a picture, and a forecast of what we're anticipating is going to happen in resurrection when God restores all things to original intent. So obviously on the surface level, I believe he's talking about a release from captivity to Babylon and then that future release from captivity to sin. But I believe it's representative of this greater truth too of resurrection as well. But we've also got this promise of God leading and guiding and providing for us along the way. So while we've got these various stages in life, while we've got these things that we experience and we go through, we can also know and trust that God is right there. It's not just, see, that's a cool thing to remember. It's not just this promise and hope of this thing that's going to happen way out on the horizon that's unseen. We've also got the promise of God's imminence with us, of him being there and providing and guiding and leading us to the things we need. And then the scope broadens to include something that we have not seen yet, where he says all obstacles to God's realm are removed from the path and all nations from all directions come to worship God. Now we've seen this partially in its representation in the church. In Hebrews, it tells us that there's nothing that stands between us and the throne. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. So all impediments, all obstacles have been removed in that sense. And in the church, as it's represented worldwide, we've got people coming in from all nations. We gather all the time from the north and the south and the east and the west. So it's definitely got its partial fulfillment in the expression of the church as it's there worldwide, but I also believe that it's going to have its fullest manifestation when God restores all things and all those obstacles get removed and God sets up his rule directly over us and restores things to the way he intended them to be at the outset. And what that's going to look like, haven't a clue. Don't know what that's going to look like or when that's going to take place. It's so far beyond my ability to even imagine. I just lay that over on the shelf as, that's so cool, I wonder what that's going to be like, and I have to move on. But it's something that I believe is even represented here in what Isaiah is saying. He goes on, verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Sorry, I had to. You know, you'd think that the natural response to these wonderful promises of hope, you know, the natural response would be to be massively stoked about this. This is really awesome. You know, you'd want to just bust out in a song and rejoice over this. And you get the sense that all of these verses that we've been reading have kind of been building towards what we have here in verse 13, where all of creation is erupting in praise to God for his amazing plan and his power that he has to accomplish everything that he's going to do. And then we hit this anticlimactic wall of verse 14. And I don't know if you've seen any of those Sears commercials where the couple is running on the beach and it's like a lovely thing, and all of a sudden, smack, they run into a refrigerator that's there. And it's an ad for a refrigerator. But you know, it's this abrupt stoppage to everything there. And so this, you know, verse 14 is sort of like a refrigerator that we run into as we see this response. Here we've got the whole world and the Gentile world rejoicing in God's salvation, but the Jewish people of the original covenant are complaining that God has forgotten them. Now, obviously, again, this has got multiple layers that we don't even have time to dig through. More than likely, it has the Babylonian exiles in view who, while in exile, are making this complaint. They feel forsaken by God because they're far away from their home. They've been taken from Jerusalem. But it's actually something after Messiah has come, it's actually something that's being lived out in our very day. I mean, in our day and age, there's no way that Isaiah could have seen this coming. Even if we want to take the more critical point of view and say, well, it wasn't Isaiah that wrote this, it was somebody right after the exile, whatever, he still couldn't have seen this coming. There's no way that they could see this happening like this. We've got a church worldwide that is predominantly populated by Gentile, non-Jewish people who gather every Sunday around the globe to worship and praise God for his salvation through Christ. And on the other side of that, research has indicated that the majority of Jewish people to this day are agnostic. And those who do believe, who are the most committed to being Orthodox, believe that for right now, God has forsaken Israel, and that until they can get on track and keep the covenant law properly, they are still in exile and forsaken by God. There's no way that somebody could have seen this coming, because this is exactly what it is that Isaiah is picturing here. So from here on through, by them saying that, the covenant people make this statement, you know, you build up and this amazing, glorious story is barreling forward, and salvation's on the horizon, and streams of light are coming down, and God's people are sitting under a shadow going, oh, God forsook us, we don't know where he is lately. And so instead of God getting frustrated and saying, okay, that's it, I've had it with these people, I'm done with this, we see from here on in God pleading with them, God seeking to answer that question for them, to answer that question for these forlorn people who think that they're forsaken. And he starts here in verse 15 to answer this question. Does God really care about us? Has God forgotten us? He says in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. All right. From time to time, we hear of aberrations where some woman will reject her children, but it's an aberration. It's an exception. And exceptions only prove the rule. Those mothers in the world, have this unique bond with a child that they give birth to. It's really unparalleled by anything else that we can experience in human life, in human experience. God uses something that's probably the strongest bond and expression of love known in human experience and compares this with his bond of love for his people. It's inseparable. You can't get rid of me, is what he's trying to say. You can try. You can run. You can kick against it, but you're not going to get rid of me. A mother would sooner forget her children than I would ever forget you. He's emphasizing the absolute impossibility of him forgetting his people. And in verse 16, he describes this inscribing their names on his palms. And as New Testament believers, that should immediately conjure an image in our minds of what that could be referring to. We can't help but make that obvious connection to Christ. Remember, even when he appeared to Thomas, he said, feel my hands and check the scars there. As best we know, as far as we know, he still carries these nail scars on his hands where he died for us, for his people, in order to bring us, his people, closer to himself and into his family. Now, that's how we read that, and I think that's a legitimate way to see it because we're looking at it from hindsight. The ones who were hearing this when Isaiah said it would have heard it a little bit differently, would have understood it differently. Engraving the hand was actually talking about the practice of tattooing. Some servants at that time who developed deep attachments to their families that they served, to their masters, would actually have the family names tattooed on their hands or on their forearms to indicate their deep commitment to this family. Now, it was never the other way around. No master ever tattooed the names of his servants on his hands. And so if we read it that way, if we look at it from that perspective, then it's clearly making this picture, indicating this huge reversal and this statement of his intentional love. And the tattoo carries with it, you know, that sense of permanence. Now, other sources believe that this is referring to the practice of exiled Jewish people to have their hands and forearms tattooed with pictures of Jerusalem, of the walls of Jerusalem, or actually pictures of the temple. They would tattoo them on there to remind them where it is that they really belong. Even though they lived in a strange land, they put those tattoos on themselves to remind themselves that they were part of something else. And the passage even makes mention to the walls of Jerusalem. So this could be God using this practice as an illustration to indicate how permanent his attachment was to his people, how indelible his love is for them, that he would never be able to discard them because he's tattooed them. He's tattooed us onto his hands, onto his arms. And then he forecasts the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt, workers hasten. And again, if we believe that this is Isaiah saying this, it's over 100 years before they were even torn down, God's forecasting them being rebuilt, and all the nations that at one time were a threat to them, he says they're going to be gone. They're going to be dispersed. Now, that hasn't actually happened as of yet, at least not according to the rockets from Gaza. The scene here, though, shows all of Israel's scattered children coming home. And Israel was going to wear all of these returned ones like bracelets and jewels like a bride would wear on the wedding day. That's a practice that's still there in Eastern cultures. The bride gets bedecked with a lot of jewels and filigree. And so, you know, that's what he's saying. And now that didn't happen after the Babylonian exile. Actually, only a portion of the people returned initially at that time. So I believe that this still is, again, looking forward to a different scene, to a great gathering in the context of a wedding. And of course, we're believing for that day, that waiting for that time. The kingdom of God is fully realized, and that marriage feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where heaven and earth are wedded back together to God's original intent. In fact, the picture is so cool as he describes it here as it unfolds. Verse 19. He says, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you'll be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you'll say in your heart, who's borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who's brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All right, everything that God does in this great act of restoration exceeds all expectations that anyone had. The land was so desolate and barren, and now it's going to be fruitful and so full of people that they're running out of room, that they need more space to accommodate everyone. Now, this was such an important message for exiled people. For Israel, everything centered on the covenant promise made to Abraham. And they, you know, when they thought about salvation, they never thought in terms of an individual being saved, of individual salvation on that level. It was always about fulfilling their purpose as a covenant people, this covenant that God made with Abraham about this people of Israel. So the promise of a fully inhabited promised land was basically their picture of heaven. That's how they would have seen it. It carried the idea of purpose and belonging that were central to their identity as belonging to God. This idea of God fulfilling everything that he promised to them, exceedingly so, even more than they even imagined. Now, it still carries through to us in the church, you know, and of course, we're saved individually as we surrender our hearts to God's rule. But even there, we're not individualistic. We find our identity and our belonging to the kingdom of God among the people surrendered to God's rule. But I love the way that Isaiah describes Israel here as this, you know, you get this scene of this bewildered, childless woman who's trying to make sense of how this immense blessing has now suddenly come on her. You imagine her, she's dirty, she's bedraggled, and suddenly she's looking around at all these children that are streaming towards her, that are coming into her and holding on to her. And even the Gentile nations are pictured as carrying them to her and carrying them on their shoulders and in their arms. Now, this happened when Cyrus decreed Israel's freedom and provided safe passage to Israel. The Gentile nations actually did accomplish that. It also actually happened again in 1948 after World War II when the U.S. and Britain helped the Jewish people return to Israel, and they were carried in basically in the arms of Gentile kings and rulers and deposited there in Israel. And a bewildered Israel, when this is happening, I believe it's forecasting something else that happens later on, even in a grander scope and concept of what Israel means. And this bewildered Israel is asking, how did this happen? Where did they come from? Have you ever had an answer to a prayer that just left you stunned? That just left you thinking, how did this take place? You know, you start running through all the processes in your mind. Well, did this, you know, tell you, and you realize you have to eliminate as you go, and you're stunned. You don't know what happened here. And as much as we say, you know, I believe in God. I believe God does these things. But suddenly when it's there, you can't help but kind of step back a little bit afraid, thinking, whoa, he's there. This is it. He's doing this. He's taking care of these things. And you just have that feeling of just wanting to collapse in his arms and realize he's just too big for us. This is his work alone. That's the idea here. That's what Isaiah is trying to get across. This is God's work. He's going to accomplish this. Poor, dirty, bedraggled, childless child of God had no means of accomplishing this on her own. God was there working on this and one day unveiling it in such a way that it all streams in this magnificent procession of God's abundant blessing and good ending. And he finishes off by declaring that there's not going to be any stronghold. There's no tyrant who's going to resist the Lord's determination to free his people. Jesus alludes to this in Luke 21 when he said that he came to bind the strong man and divide his spoils. Now, obviously, Satan is the ultimate tyrant. Satan is the one who held us captive to sin since the fall. But Christ came and defeated him, and now he contends with him who contended with us. So there's a, you know, there's one of those reasons why I don't waste time rebuking the devil or running around commanding demons or anything like that, because I got Jesus contending with him. I'm not going to add my voice to this. I just confuse the matter. I trust, I believe wholeheartedly Christ contends for us, and our enemy is defeated in the truest of senses. And the imagery of verse 26 paints this picture of enemies devouring themselves instead of their intended prey, harming themselves at every attempt to harm God's people. It's kind of a picture of siege conditions, and yet it's reversed. It's sort of like God has laid siege to them until they're finally consumed and gone. And based on what we understand from New Testament theology and the picture that's represented there, that's certainly what's going to take place. There's going to come a time when he's hedged in. There's no other place he goes. He's consumed and ruined in an eternal sense. I believe this has direct application to our enemy Satan. He can't hold us. He can't succeed in any plan to harm us. He only worsens his own plight along the way. The only thing that our enemy, the only power that our enemy has over us is the power we afford him, the power that we willingly give to him. But even there, I still believe our champion's on our side. He works towards our benefit, and that's why I don't fear the devil. I just don't. I find it incomprehensible that we would waste our time trying to run around and bark at demons when Christ has made a show of them openly on the cross and defeated them once and for all. I'm much more satisfied focusing on Jesus and his rule and his good plan for all things. So what do we take from this chapter? We take from this nothing short of God's explicit declaration of an unchanging love that he's got for us, for his people. If we belong to him, we've got nothing to fear. He hasn't forgotten us. As difficult as life may get, as trying as our times may be, we can always count on the idea that God has not forgotten us. He knows right where we are, and he already has a plan in place of how he will rescue us, how he'll bring us through. So we just need the eyes and the ears to hear and to see what it is. So let's trust him, and let's settle our identities on the idea of this immense love that God has for us. I am loved by God forever. That's who I am. That's who you are. Right on? All right. Father, thank you so much for your word. We praise you, God, that you can speak to us after so many years have gone by since this was originally written and spoken. You still speak to us today. And so help us to hear it. Help us to present ourselves before your word, that sharp sword that goes out from you. And help us be conquered by this word. Enable us, Lord God, to surrender to its ways and to its purposes, to your plan for our lives based on what it is that you've described here. Encourage our hearts tonight, Lord God, that you love us, that you have a plan for us, that all things are under your control as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I ask you to do that for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.